I'd like to just take a moment or two to introduce our speaker. Make sure I don't carry your Bible off, brother. I suppose that I've known Pastor Renahan, and whether I call him Pastor Renahan or Dr. Renahan or Jim, it's all the same guy, and he probably prefers Jim. But he is the professor that Arbka somehow got on the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary in California, where people go to pay a whole lot of money to get a good Presbyterian theological education. And we agree with about 85% of that. He may give a more accurate percent of that. But being Baptists, we really don't want to fund the education of Presbyterian ministers. And believe it or not, there is an Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies that he directs, that somehow Westminster Theological Seminary, California allows. And so we can send young men out of our churches to attend Westminster Seminary, and instead of the Presbyterian distinctives about church polity and the various sacraments and their views of such things, our students and those that want to become our students, there may actually be some proselytizing going on, I don't know about that, but that probably wouldn't go over really well. They get to take those courses from Dr. Renahan. And so they get a really, really sound education. And then they come out and go to work planting and building Reformed Baptist churches, not just in America, but in any number of countries of the world. I showed a picture here Wednesday night of Dr. Renahan standing in front of the latest crop. And every time we have a GA, he's got 8 or 10 more students. And of course, there's 10 or 12 more guys that are out pastoring in these churches. And it's a wonderful thing to see the impact that he and the IRBS and the fact ARBCA has been able to do this in cooperation one with another for the cause of Christ. It's the sort of thing that's going to reach, like arrows from the quiver, well beyond our reach. To future generations, and we just rejoice in that. Now, he's also a witty and winsome speaker, and he's forgotten more history than I know, right? Which is, if those of you know me, I thought I knew a lot, but believe me, I've heard a number of his lectures. He's forgotten more than I know. I am thrilled that he can be here with us. He's going to be speaking on a subject that I know is near and dear to your heart, and you just wish you knew everything there was to know about it. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. You may not be that excited about the subject. It's far more important than you think. In its historical context, it's a phenomenal document. And I've been sharing some things with Charlene this week about just how relevant it is to the issues of our day. Now, if our church gets approached and pressured to conform to the spirit of the age here, we don't have to run around and find a policy statement that says, well, we've decided as leadership we can't do this. We've got a 450-year-old document. And we can stand on that document. But of course, we do need to understand it. And that's a lot of why we have Dr. Renahan here with us. There'll be plenty of copies of our schedule posted in the back as you go out. And we'll meet a couple more times, but I think we're going to be richly blessed. And without taking any more of his time, Dr. Renahan, please come and bless us as the Lord has graced you.
Well, thank you, brother. It is good to be here. I have some bad news, though. That guy couldn't come. So I'm here instead. Yeah, you have to kind of let that do, right? But it really is great to be here with you this evening. Thank you very much to your elders for this invitation and making this possible. I've been looking forward to it for a long time, and I'm really pleased to be able to be with you. If you have a Bible at hand, let's begin just looking at a couple of texts from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians and then in 2 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, this second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he says something that's relevant for our consideration this evening. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now turn quickly over to 2 Timothy, just a few pages later in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and there I want to read verses 13 and 14. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to a church. Here he's writing to his young follower, his helper, the man that he has sent off and trusted with the responsibility of leading the church. And when he writes to him, he says this: "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Now, I've been given the responsibility this evening of addressing the question, what is the significance of being a Reformed Baptist? And then the subtitle is, how is this different from being a Calvinistic Baptist? Right? That's the topic. And so, since I'm a man under authority, I have taken up that topic and hope to address it profitably for you. It is an important question, and it's worth careful thought and a careful response. But I want to argue that before we respond to the question, we must be cautious, and we need to think carefully in preparation about a couple of things. The first one is this. When we come to a topic in which we are, in a sense, comparing two different groups of Christians, I think that we need to approach the subject with a mixture of humility and conviction, and they need to be remembered in that order: humility and conviction. Humility. We must remember that we are weak. Yes. Oh, okay, it's the little fellow back there. I thought it was somebody's cell phone, actually, going on. But it's an example of how weak we are, right at the appropriate time. We really are weak and feeble. We have limited ability to understand. We have to acknowledge that we don't understand everything, nor do we understand the things that we do in the way that we should. We have limitations to our knowledge. And it's very important for us to keep that in mind. Our conclusions, whatever they are, do not and will not always match God's thoughts as he has revealed those thoughts to us in Scripture. In fact, the reality is that we may be incorrect in some things that we believe. In fact, I would be so bold as to say we almost certainly are incorrect in some things that we believe. I wish I knew what they were. And by God's grace, I would repent of those things and adjust my belief system. But, you know, I recognize that my frailty and my feebleness and my weakness forces me to hold what I hold carefully. We need humility and not triumphalism. It's easy to stand up and beat the drum and say, we're better than everybody else, when really we're not. And we must not allow ourselves to do that. But I said we need to have conviction as well. Humility does not mean that we minimize our beliefs and that we regard them lightly. It is our task as Christians, both as pastors who lead churches, but even individual Christians. Paul wrote those words to all of the Christians in the church in Thessalonica. Paul wrote those words because we, all of us, need to work hard to understand what the Scripture says. We must recognize that
We can't take passages in isolation, but we need to think through the whole of the Bible and what the whole of the Bible says to us. We need to compare passages together and draw out from those words that we read in this inspired book the truth that God has revealed to us. Theological identity requires a great deal of care. We must work with the text. We must listen to our teachers through the ages and humbly come to our conclusions, but hold on to them. One of my favorite quotes comes from a father of the early church. His name was Vincent of Laron. Laron is a little island off the southern coast of France in the Mediterranean Sea. Vincent was writing in the 5th century, so about 1,500 years ago. And he's commenting on this text that we've just read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says this, listen to these words, 1,500 years ago. I think they're full of wisdom. Keep the deposit. That's the words that Paul uses. Vincent says, what is the deposit? So he's asking the question, Paul, what do you mean? What is this deposit that we're to keep or to guard? Let me go back to Vincent. It is that which has been entrusted to thee, not with that which thou hast devised. A matter not of wit, but of learning. Not of private adoption, but of public tradition. A matter brought to thee, not put forth by thee, wherein thou art bound to be not an author, but a keeper, not a teacher, but a disciple, not a leader, but a follower. Amen. He's right. We don't devise our own doctrines. We don't develop a system of Renahanism. We don't do that. But we seek to learn from what the Holy Spirit has placed in Scripture and that which He has taught Christians for 2,000 years. Humility is not opposed to strong conviction. In fact, I would argue that when conviction grows in the soil of humility, when it is watered and nurtured there, it produces beautiful fruit. It can stand up for what it believes while recognizing that other Christians disagree, and they have a right to disagree as well. I've learned this in 17 years of working with Presbyterians. These guys are my dear friends, and they love me, and I love them. And I thank God for the, I might have said 90 or 95%. Agreement with them. So, you know, let's raise it up a little bit higher. And that's why it's worked so well for 17 years, is that we have so much in common. Yeah, we differ on some things about baptism and how the church is formed. But we really do have a lot in common, and that's why we can be there. So the first thing that we need to do is approach the subject with humility and with conviction. The second thing that I want to do is talk about how we need to approach the subject with careful definitions. Now that's what you do in academia. You define before you talk about things. So we need to define our terms. We need to know who or what we are speaking about. What is the significance of being a Reformed Baptist as over against being a Calvinistic Baptist? Well, let's talk about these terms. And let's start at the end with the phrase Calvinistic Baptist. Now, even the word Calvinist or Calvinistic is an elastic term. It means different things to different people, and it has different senses in different places. Someone might hear the word Calvinism or Calvinist and assume that it means that Calvinism agrees with everything that was written by John Calvin. John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva who lived in the 16th century. If that's the case, then there can be no such thing as a Calvinistic Baptist because Calvin was not a Baptist. He believed in baptizing infants. And I have one friend who says he prefers not to use the term Calvinistic Baptist. He wants to say something like predestinarian Baptist. And I understand why he objects to the use of that term. Does Calvinist refer to Calvin's views and any developments after Calvin that were promoted by his followers? If that's the case, you have to ask that famous question, was Calvin a Calvinist? I heard a really good lecture on that about a year ago, addressing that question, was Calvin a Calvinist? You know what the answer is? Of course he was. Even though Calvinism does develop after Calvin dies. That's like the question, was Luther a Lutheran? Well, I think that Luther was less of a Lutheran than Calvin was a Calvinist. Does that make sense? All right, now you're all confused. Let's say this. By Calvinistic, we mean people or churches who believe and teach that God is sovereign in salvation, that humans are corrupted by sin, that we are dead in trespasses, and that we are unable to save ourselves. We cannot approach God on our own. Our sins have alienated us from the holy God, and left to ourselves, all that we would know is death and dying. Because God is a righteous being who demands a righteousness that we cannot give, and because we are a people without hope, unable to meet God's righteous demands, we will only enjoy salvation if it is given to us by divine power, if it is a gift that God extends to us. That's what I mean by Calvinist or Calvinistic. And generally, this is described to us with a very helpful acronym. Many of you probably have heard it before. It's simply the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, though not all Calvinists agree with all the points of TULIP. TULIP, what does it stand for? T, total depravity. It speaks to the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we, left to ourselves, have no spiritual strength within ourselves, and that all we will pursue is self-satisfaction, selfishness. We will indulge ourselves to the fullness that we are able to indulge ourselves. It speaks to the problem that we face because we are sinners. T, you, unconditional election, that those who are granted the gift of salvation receive that gift because God in eternity determined that they would receive this gift. It was planned and performed by him. And so God accomplishes this. T-U-L. Now, L stands for limited atonement. And that's not the best way to put this. It fits the acronym TULIP, but most of us would prefer another way to express it, particular redemption or definite atonement or something like that. The point is intended to convey the fact that God, in his eternal purpose, determined to send his Son, Jesus Christ, with the intention of saving those who have been elected by his grace from all eternity. That's the purpose of God, to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And when Christ came and offered himself in our place, he did so certainly to secure the salvation of all those for whom he gave his life. T-U-L-I, irresistible grace or effectual calling. This is the necessary doctrine that flows out of the doctrine of total depravity. If we are dead in our trespasses and sins, how is it that we can receive life? And we believe that the Word of God teaches us that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, who comes to the dead sinner and quickens, gives life to that dead sinner, calls him or her out of darkness, helps him or her to understand the gospel, to recognize his or her own difficulty, the terrible nature of sin, and the necessity of trusting in Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit opens our eyes and allows us to see and grants to us the gift of repentance and faith so that we believe in Jesus and we receive new life. T-U-L-I-P. P for perseverance or preservation of the saints. It's two sides to one coin. That is, that those that God calls out of darkness and gives the gift of life, that God will always watch over them. He will preserve them. He will keep them. They will never fall. They cannot lose the gift that he has given to them. And so they persevere in the faith. They walk in the ways of God and seek to follow him all the days of their lives. Now, let's take this TULIP acronym and assume that it's the definition that we are speaking of here, so that Calvinism refers to those who hold to the 5 points, or to 4 of the 5 points of the TULIP. There are some Calvinists who struggle with the doctrine of definite redemption. Let's keep them within the family, though. Let's not put them outside because they struggle with that. That will be our working definition of what a Calvinist is. But what about the word Baptist? What does Baptist mean? Does it mean that we refer to churches that have Baptist in their name? So when you see the sign out front, it says West Suffolk Baptist Church. There you are. You belong to the family. Is that what it means? If that's the case, that would eliminate many churches that actually are Baptist churches that for one reason or another chose not to include that word in their titles. Does it mean churches that immerse only believers? Right?
That is a baptistry back there, isn't it?
Yeah, I thought I noticed that before. Okay. Is that what it means? Churches that immerse only believers. If that's the case, then it includes the Assemblies of God. And the Assemblies of God don't want to be called Baptists. I guarantee you that. That's fine. That's their choice. But they don't identify themselves as Baptists. Does it mean those who self-consciously identify as Baptists, whether they have the name in their church's title or not? Well, I think that that's a better way to approach this. It's those who specifically think of themselves as Baptists, whether or not they use the name in their church. And so when I am approaching this evening, and we use the phrase Calvinistic Baptist, for our purposes, we mean self-conscious Baptist churches who hold to four or five of the points of TULIP. Okay? That's what we mean. Now, Reformed Baptist, that's the other big term in our question this evening. Reformed Baptist, what does it mean? Well, interestingly, it's used two ways, and it's objected to by two different groups. And I want to talk about that as well. Reformed Baptist, first, it's used two ways. Today, I would say that today, generally speaking, it's used differently to the way that it was used 25 years ago. Today, many people use it as a term to describe Baptists or Baptistic groups who believe and teach the doctrines of grace, TULIP. In this case, Reformed Baptist is virtually synonymous with Calvinistic Baptist. See, for some people, using the term, that's what they intend. They mean the same thing as what we just described as Calvinistic Baptist. In this sense, it has been used to describe a wide variety of people and churches and movements. Let me give you some examples. Now, I don't mean anything bad or good about these examples. They're simply examples to help us catch hold of what I'm talking about here. John MacArthur, great Bible teacher from Southern California, who would not call himself a Reformed Baptist in the next sense that we'll describe, is oftentimes called a Reformed Baptist in this sense. So is John Piper, a great preacher from Minneapolis, Minnesota, who has differences with John MacArthur, who doesn't have all of the same views that John MacArthur does, but the term is used to describe him. Some of you may have heard of the Acts 29 Network, a worldwide group of churches that, it's a very clever name, isn't it? The book of Acts has 28 chapters, and they took the name Acts 29, and you can tell just by the title what they're intending. That's the next step after the book of Acts. It's really a good title. They are frequently referred to as Reformed Baptists in this sense, but they have their own distinctives. Largely, it's a movement of young people. It's a movement of tattoos. Interestingly enough, I've got a really good friend who's in the Acts 29 movement overseas, and he's got tattoos up both of his arms. You know, just that's the way he looks. Oh well. It can be used sometimes to refer to Baptists and the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement, if you've heard about that. Sometimes it's used to describe churches that are in the Founders Movement in the Southern Baptist Convention. In this sense, where Reformed Baptist is synonymous with Calvinistic Baptist, it becomes an umbrella term that covers a wide variety of people. The older use of the term, though, is very different. And this older use dates from the early 1960s, and it was coined probably at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, but also possibly it was coined at Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, which is really where the modern Reformed Baptist movement in America found its strength and found its beginning. Now, Ernie Riesinger, who was one of the key men at Grace Baptist Carlisle, also worked for a while at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Walt Chantry, many of you know his name, the retired pastor of Grace Baptist in Carlisle, used this term. And it began to identify churches and men who believed in the doctrines of grace, but who also held to other distinctively reformed doctrines, doctrines that come out of the Protestant Reformation, and who expressed this larger system, not just the 5 points of Tulip, but a larger system by adopting this Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, or sometimes called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It was written actually in 1677 in London, then published again in 1688, then in 1699. It was first published in America in 1742. Benjamin Franklin was the printer of the 1742 Philadelphia Confession. If you ever see a copy, buy it, because it's worth a lot of money. Now, don't buy it if you have to pay $10,000 for it. But if you see it for $200, you're going to get a lot of money back if you buy a Ben Franklin edition of the Philadelphia Confession. And it became the most important Baptist confession in England and in America right up into the 20th century. Everybody acknowledges that this was the dominant expression of Baptist faith on both sides of the pond. And we use the word Reformed Baptist in the acronym ARBCA, A-R-B-C-A, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. We are using it to describe churches that are committed wholeheartedly to the whole system that goes beyond Tulip, but that we'll talk about a little bit later what the whole system is about. Now, because the word has changed in its usage over the years, some nowadays are adding another word to Reformed Baptist, and that's the word confessional. When they speak about confessional Reformed Baptists, they mean Baptists, Reformed Baptists, who are committed to this confession of faith. Now, we'll come back to that in just a little while, okay? But that's what Reformed Baptist is. Now, we've said that there are two groups who object to the name Reformed Baptist, and interestingly, they object to it for largely the same reason, even though they are completely different in their own identities. They come from two opposite sides of the fence, and yet they have the same reason for rejecting the phrase Reformed Baptist. Many pedobaptists, that is, those who practice infant baptism, from Presbyterian or Reformed churches. Now, did you ever notice that there's a difference between Presbyterian and Reformed? Although we have Reformed Presbyterian churches. The difference really is that Presbyterian churches tend to look to Scotland and to the Scottish Presbyterianism, at least in America. Scottish Presbyterianism is sort of the model for what developed in American Presbyterianism, where Reformed churches tend to look to Geneva or to Germany or to Switzerland for their background. And there are slight differences in the way that they work things out. But when you live in an environment like I do, you quickly get to learn that Presbyterian means one thing and Reformed means another thing. And don't confuse it. Well, many people, or some people from these churches, object that Baptists, by definition, cannot be Reformed, and thus the name itself is a contradiction. Reformed Baptist, how could it be? And this is based on two related principles. On the one hand, it's based on the fact that, in their opinion, infant baptism, taking a baby who has just been born, bringing that baby into the church, and the minister applying some water to the body of that baby and saying religious words over the baby, that infant baptism is a necessary and essential part of the Reformed faith. So that to reject infant baptism is to reject a fundamental belief and practice. And because we reject infant baptism, therefore, by definition, we cannot be Reformed. Now, you know, as I've talked to some friends who hold this view, I understand why they say this. Sometimes I say I wish that 50 or 60 years ago we had come up with a different name. Maybe Covenantal Baptist or something like that. But we have to live with what we have. There it is. The second principle that causes some to reject the name Reformed Baptist comes from the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession was written in the Low Countries around 1560 by a man named Guy de Bries. And in question and answer 29 of the Belgic Confession, de Bries addressed the question, what are the marks of the true church? You know, after the Reformation, when Rome was pressing in upon the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches, asking questions like, where was your church before Luther? We've been here since the apostles, or so they claimed. We've been here since the apostles. Where was your church before Luther? The reformers had to wrestle with how to answer this question. And one of the ways that they did so was by trying to identify the marks of the church. That is, those things which, when present, will guarantee that this is a true gospel church. And in this, the Belgic Confession 29, the marks of the church are identified as three. First, there is the pure preaching of the gospel. That the words that are spoken in a place like this, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, are true and faithful to the Word of God, without a mixture of human opinion. The second mark of the church is what is called the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. That one way we can look and determine whether or not this religious group is a church or not is whether or not they purely administer the sacraments in the way that Christ instituted them. And the third mark of the church in Belgic Confession 29 is this, that the church practices church discipline. That it won't tolerate false doctrine or immorality in its midst. If it does, then it fails at that point to be a true church. Now, the second of these three, for our purposes, is the most important. The pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. Because by this definition, according to their understanding of how Christ administered or instituted the sacraments, we fail. Because we don't practice infant baptism. So when they look at us, they say, you cannot be reformed. In fact, some of them go so far as to say, you can't even be a church. You might be a group of religious people, Christian people gathered together, but you're not a church. Because you don't practice the administration of the sacraments as we understand Christ instituted them. Of course, we might say back to them, neither do you. See? Now, I don't like to say that. And I don't really like this definition of the three marks of the church because, well, I'll give you two reasons why. Number one, if we followed it as fervently as some do, we would unchurch everybody who's not like us, and I am not willing to do that. I am not willing. But secondly, if you think about all three marks, New Testament churches fail. In Corinth, for example, you had a denial of the resurrection. You didn't have the pure preaching of the gospel there. In Corinth, well, Corinth fails all three. In Corinth, the problem wasn't baptism, the problem was the Lord's Supper. And they were failing properly to observe the Lord's Supper. And in Corinth, they were failing in church discipline because Paul had to write to them and tell them to put the immoral man out from their midst. If you apply this to the Galatian churches, no longer can the Galatian churches be true churches. So I think it's helpful. We ought to strive after these three marks, but to say those are the defining marks of a church goes beyond what even the New Testament says. So that's just my opinion on that one, but I don't think it works. Now, it's interesting that some Presbyterian and Reformed men say that, and then along come some Baptists who say virtually the same thing. To be reformed is to practice infant baptism and to adopt the whole doctrine of the church advocated by the Reformed. Things like this, a close relationship between church and state. You know, in the European Presbyterian and Reformed system, They believed in state churches. Calvin's church in Geneva was a state church. Now, Switzerland, of course, is made up of cantons or city-states, and Calvin's church would have been reflective of simply the population of Greater Geneva. The Church of England is a state church. The Church of Scotland was a state church. And as Baptists, we reject that. We say, no, church and state are two different institutions and ought not to be mixed together. The Presbyterian Reformed system argues for a mixed body within the church. That is, that the church ought to be made up of believers and unbelievers. So long as those unbelievers don't deny the gospel, they ought to be part of the church through their infant baptism. And we disagree. We say, no, that's not the case. Everyone in the church ought to be one who professes faith in Jesus Christ and professes that faith that Jesus is Lord in the waters of baptism, you see. Some Baptists come along and say, that's what it means to be reformed. So how can a Baptist be reformed when you reject things that when we look at and see are essential to the reformed system? And so for these Baptists, the title Reformed Baptist is contradictory. Once again, I say, well, you know, we're stuck with the title in a sense. I like it on the one hand, but in another way, I realize that it creates some discomfort for certain people. Now, what do we have so far? Let me summarize. We see that Calvinistic Baptist is a reasonable and useful term, and many use it to describe themselves and others like them. But it's also a minimalistic term in that it describes a small portion of the whole system of Christian doctrine. In many ways, we might say that it is an umbrella term legitimately describing a wide variety of people in churches who may have other differences among themselves. And in my notes, I simply repeated the names that I had before, John MacArthur and John Piper, and the churches that call themselves New Covenant churches, and the Primitive Baptists in the American South, and the Acts 29. They're all Calvinistic Baptists, but they differ from each other along the way. Each of these, and even ourselves, may rightly be called Calvinistic Baptists. You see, we are Calvinistic Baptists. But beyond this fact, there may be other distinguishing beliefs that help us to see that there are significant differences of faith and practice among these churches. We also see that the name Reformed Baptist has been used to describe more fully a certain group of people in churches who have adopted and expressed their faith by means of the 1689 or Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So we can say this, generally speaking, Calvinistic Baptists agree with some, but not all, of the doctrines of the confession, while Reformed Baptists agree with all or nearly all of the doctrines of the confession. And this is the difference between them. Now, here's a way that we might describe the difference. Reformed Baptists believe that the doctrines of grace, the tulip that I talked about before, are only a part of an entire system of doctrine. And that scriptural consistency requires us to follow, to use Paul's words here, to follow the pattern of sound words, to hold the apostolic traditions that we have been taught, and to guard the good deposit entrusted to us in its fullness, not just in a narrow compass. We're convinced that a confession such as ours expresses the beautiful realities of the whole of Christian doctrine. You know, as I was working on this, here's an illustration that came to my mind. We can say that a system of Christian doctrine is like a beautiful formal English garden. If you've been to any of the estates in Britain, or if you've watched any of the shows, I was trying to remember if in Downton Abbey there's a formal garden. Probably there is, but I couldn't bring it to mind. Everybody's watched Downton Abbey recently, right? But think about this formal garden. You walk through it in all of its beauty, walkways, flowers, shrubs, trees, everything tended very carefully. It's beautiful. Christian theology is like that. You go down the various pathways and you see this and that. It's all put together to be coherent, to be cohesive. To make a joke, If Christian theology is like a formal English garden, we even have the water feature. And within that garden is found the tulip, you see. But there's a whole lot more. There's much more in that beautiful garden. The garden has various parts. And in the same way, the confession has various emphases. And that's what I'd like to do in the time that's left to us, is just talk about some of these emphases. I have six of them that I want to point out to you that go beyond the 5 points of tulip. Okay? What are the emphases that we see? The first one, this is going to shock you with what I'm about to say. Take a deep breath. Hold on. Okay, you ready? The confession is a Catholic document. I really like that word. It's a Catholic document. Now, don't be troubled by it. We need to reclaim it. We are Catholic Christians. I don't mean that we're subject to the Pope, okay, and that we acknowledge Rome. But by this, we mean to say that we are committed to all of the doctrines that have been believed by Christians through all of the ages. If we can't say that we're Catholic Christians, then brothers and sisters, we're heretics. You see, if we can't say that. Catholic simply means universal. We hold the universal doctrines that Christians have always confessed. Now, you know, when we think about universality, I think that our 21st century culture cuts off a notion of universality that we need to put into our minds. Because when we think of things that are universal, we think horizontally. We think in terms of the church as it is now on the earth. And let's acknowledge that all of these people that we've been talking about up to this point, even when we have disagreements with them, belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. They are first and foremost our sisters and brothers in Christ. Let's acknowledge that. Even though we have differences of opinion, they are one with us in Christ. But we tend to think in terms of that horizon. When really, when we talk about being Catholic Christians, we need to think horizontally and vertically as well. Because the church, as it is, consists of all of God's elect from all of time. Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Ruth and David and Isaiah and John the Baptist and Paul and Timothy and Irenaeus and Athanasius and Augustine and Thomas Bradwardine and Thomas Aquinas and Bernard of Clairvaux and Luther and Calvin and William Kippen and John Bunyan and John Gill and Charles Spurgeon and Ben Schofield. All are saved by Christ. And all of them are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you know, when we come to stand in the presence of God forever, when the church is gathered around the throne, we won't be able to think horizontally anymore about the people who are alive in our day and age. But we'll meet the men and women who have gone before us. And then the church will be truly Catholic, because all of the saints of all of the ages will be gathered together before him. Now, what are these Catholic doctrines? The centrality of Scripture, the apostolic faith. This is actually where I had the quote from Vincent originally, right here. Because Vincent recognized the importance of being taught, not of inventing, but of being taught and receiving the doctrines that come to us. Trinitarianism, that God is one and God is three. The doctrine of Christ, that Jesus Christ is really and truly fully God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity, and yet he entered into the world and took upon himself true humanity. So he is at the same time the God-man. The one who is truly God and the one who is truly man, who offered himself in the place of sinners. We confess the doctrine of original sin with the church through all of the ages, that we sinned in Adam, and that we inherit his corruption, and that we need salvation through Jesus Christ. These are just samples of the Catholic doctrines that we believe. And brothers and sisters, we must always insist upon them. One of the things that we do in our church on a regular basis at the Lord's Supper is we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And we do it on purpose. And one of the things that I put into my mind when I do that is I imagine 2,000 years of Christians saying those same words. Sometimes the sense of that is overwhelming to me. As I think about languages and faces, but people who are saying the same thing that we are saying today. What a glorious thing that is. that our faith didn't come to pass in 2015, but our faith has been recognized by Christians, men and women, boys and girls, for 2,000 years, and even before, all of the saints of the Old Testament belong as well. Isn't that great? I think it's fantastic. So the Confession of Faith is Catholic. It recognizes the Catholic doctrines of the Church, and all of those things are contained there. Second emphasis is that the Confession of Faith is gospel-centered. The Confession of Faith is gospel-centered. This is so fundamentally important. And it's gospel-centered in two ways. On the one hand, it asserts that forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, in his person, and in his work. That's ultimately the message that is to go forth from this pulpit and every pulpit, every Lord's Day, and it's the message that ought to go forth in our lives and from our lips day after day. Forgiveness of sins is freely offered from God if you will trust in Jesus Christ. Salvation, as it is often called, comes solely and only by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Our works, whatever they are, what we think we may accumulate so that God is pleased with us, our ethnicity, whatever it may happen to be, our religious actions, whatever we do, all of them are null and void in terms of receiving merit from God. We find forgiveness only through Jesus Christ. And that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? He has promised from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. We have the first word of promise that the seed of the woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent. And as the Old Testament develops, more and more revelation about Jesus Christ is given to us until finally, Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the empty deeds of the law. This one who is truly God, who from eternity, with the Father and with the Spirit, rejoiced in their mutual love. This one took upon himself our humanity, a real humanity just like our own. Not a phantom, not a mystical appearance, but a real man who lived like us, who was born of a woman, who grew up and learned the Hebrew language and learned how to write in the sand, and who was thrust forth to preach the gospel to the Jews during his lifetime. The one who lived a life of obedience, who kept God's law. We cannot keep it. We can never keep it. We always fail, but he did. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. And then he went to the cross. And there he offered himself in our place. He died. He brought with him his righteousness. But instead of receiving a reward from his Father in heaven for his righteousness, his Father in heaven sent upon him the punishment that is due to us. And he suffered there in our place. He suffered because divine justice had to be satisfied. So God provided a remedy. God provided a means by which we might be saved. God sends his Son, his Holy Son, who deserved, when he came to the end of his ministry, to be immediately received up into heaven. But instead he died the death of a criminal so that we might go free. See, we have nothing to give to God, but he has everything to give to us. He gives it to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who, thanks be to God, after he died, remember those words, it is finished. And his body died. He was taken down by loving hands and put into a tomb. And on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits now at the right hand of God. Our confession asserts that Jesus alone saves. And the only way that you can find salvation is in him. That's the first way that it's gospel-centered. The second way, when I teach through the confession at the seminary, I'll be doing it in August, God willing. One of the things that I love to notice is how often, when it's talking about the Christian life, the life of the believer, about our duties and our obligations, how it always brings us back to the gospel. That those things that God calls us to do in a life of obedience are founded in the free gift that God gives to us. You know, the Dutch put together the Heidelberg Catechism. It was actually German, I guess, from Heidelberg. And it's summarized in three very helpful words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that's the pattern that the Reformed faith has always taught. We are guilty in Adam. We are subject to sin. But God, by his grace, sends his Son to save us. And then as a result of God's act of grace, we demonstrate our gratitude. And this becomes the pattern for our lives. And there's a lot of things in the confession that I could read to you to show you that. But next time you read it, notice that. The Christian life is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the third of the six, the confession is covenantal. It's covenantal. You know, covenantalism is the ancient faith of Christians. I'm tempted at this point to say this is another one of those Catholic doctrines. Covenantalism recognizes that the Bible itself is structured by covenants. Now, you know these things. You've read your Bibles. You know that in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise. And then when Noah comes along, God makes a covenant with him after he comes out of the ark. And then in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham, and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he gives him great and wonderful promises. He makes a covenant with him in Genesis 15. And then in Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the covenant that Moses makes on behalf of all of the people of Israel. When David comes to the kingship, God makes a covenant with him. And the prophet Jeremiah, looking forward to the work of Christ, speaks of the new covenant that is to come. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says, the new covenant is that which is sealed in the blood of Jesus. The Bible is structured, in terms of covenants. And interestingly, that's the central section of the confession. It's structured around covenants. Chapter 7 of God's covenant. It gives us a definition. It helps us to understand that God always speaks to people by way of covenant. Chapter 8, of Christ the mediator. He's the mediator of the covenant that God gives to us. In chapters 10 through 13, we have chapters that speak about God's acts, what God does to bring, to give salvation to humans. Chapters 14 through 18 of the confession follows along with man's acts, faith, repentance, assurance, good works, these types of things. That which we do in response to what God does for us. And then in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, we have the law and the gospel. The whole central section is about the covenants. And that really is another Catholic doctrine, but it is central to our identity. Now, in the 20th century, especially here in America, we saw some other movements come along that overwhelmed this ancient covenantalism. And really, they almost seemed to grab hold of the mind of most Christians in such a way that covenantalism was forgotten. But thankfully, we have seen a revival of covenantalism among Baptists. And more we are committed to these things. One friend of mine writing this week, he made a comment on a website on the internet, and he talked about the fact that some of these things are slowly coming back to life again. I thought that was a great phrase. Slowly coming back to life again. Fourth of the 6 points, and I'm only going to read this and then go on to the fifth. The confession is Calvinistic. We've already talked a good deal about this. No need to, as they say, beat a dead horse. It is Calvinistic in the sense of TULIP, and all of the 5 points are clearly taught there. Fifthly, the fifth characteristic of the confession is that it is a Puritan document. Puritan document. Now, many of you know Puritanism is one of my great interests. I get a chance to teach a class in Puritanism every couple of years. Puritanism is simply the British equivalent of continental Reformed thought. On the continent of Europe, you have these people who are called Reformed. When they come over to England, we call them Puritans. Basically, they're the same group. They believe the same things. Our confession of faith expresses the major emphases of the Puritan movement. For example, chapter 1 on the scripture. We don't believe in a faith that is mystical, but in a faith that turns our attention to divine revelation. We have a faith that emphasizes divine action. You know, there's my friend Harry who just came in. Hello, brother. It's really good to see you. Often I tell this story about you and me. Harry and I worked to plant a church up in Massachusetts. And we had an outreach, the summer day camps is what I'm talking about. And we would go and visit the families after we met their kids. If they requested, we would go and visit them and talk to them. And we'd go and sit in their living rooms or around their dining room tables and talk about it. And we developed this little saying. You try to be simple with people who don't really understand what Christianity is about. You know, what distinguishes your church? And we would say, we have a big book and a big God. A big book and a big God. This is the big book. What we mean is, God gives us a book that tells us how to live and what to believe. And we have a big God. We want to be God-centered. We want to talk about Him. We want to glory in Him. We want people to see Him. And you know, those little terms, folks can get hold of. They say, well, that's what distinguishes that church, a big book and a big God. That's what Puritanism was about, you see. It emphasized divine action. Worship according to divine principle. When you come to worship, what do? You make it up? Oh, this would be cool. Let's try this. When Nadab and Abihu did that, they ended up dying on the spot. No. We believe that God tells us how to worship. And then our responsibility is to hear what He says and then order our worship accordingly. That's Puritanism. And that's what the confession is about. You've been very patient. Let me give you number 6 and then we'll be done. Number 6. And I put them in this order on purpose. Number 6. The 6th characteristic of our confession of faith is that it is Baptist and independent. It's important, but it's the least important of the 6. See. If you look at chapter 28 and 29, they speak about baptism. And they reject infant baptism. They argue that baptism is a sign that gives believers the opportunity, when they are plunged under the water, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, how's it go? What's the end of it? You will be saved. You will be saved. We believe that that's the place where you confess that Jesus is Lord. It's a Baptist document. And it's an independent document. It's not Episcopalian. We don't have bishops. We don't have a system in which bishops control churches. It's not Presbyterian. We don't have a system where we are subject to a presbytery of elders who are subject to a synod, who are subject to a general assembly. But we believe that churches are independent and associational, that they can join together in common projects, work together for the extension of the gospel and the good of the kingdom of God. We believe that churches are autonomous, self-governing, and have all necessary power within themselves, but we also believe that they're not isolated from each other and that they need each other. And the best thing to do is to work together. And we saw a great demonstration of that last week, didn't we, in Texas when we had our General Assembly, where representatives from many, many churches came together and worked together on a really difficult issue. But I think God was glorified in the way that they all worked together. All right? So let me wrap this all up then. You see, to be Reformed Baptist is not simply to accept, believe, and preach 5 points. But instead, it is to declare all of the counsel of God as expressed in this confession. This beautiful garden that does contain the tulip, but it contains a whole lot of other really beautiful things as well. Well, I've been talking for an hour, so I think I'll stop there. And God willing, we'll come back again tomorrow. Thank you very much.